And before we start in verse number 6 talking about prayer, which is another one of these, you know, big can of worms to open, in the mind of religion, I just thought we'd have some fun this morning. So today's sort of a break day. Have a little fun. Look at something that's kind of, it don't make any difference if you get this right or not. It's not going to, you know, change your life, destroy your life, or that kind of stuff. It's just fun to study, okay? So that's just going to be a little fun Bible study this morning about something that he just kind of casually mentions in verse 3 and yet gets to be a big controversy with people, and that is the issue of the book of life. Have you ever wondered who's in the book of life and how did you get in the book of life and can you get blotted out of the book of life? And who is it anyway when Paul talking about those that are, you know, in the book of life? That term, the book of life, is an interesting kind of a Bible study. And there is a lot of, it seems like it's kind of simple. The book of life. How hard is that going to be? And yet it gets to be a big question mark in the mind of a lot of people. Chapter 4, verse 3, he says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, when Paul says it, he just says it sort of casually, like everybody's going to get it, everybody understands it, no big thing. And yet people use that verse and start beating each other over the head with it in kind of strange ways. In dispensational circles, it usually comes about by people that the Acts 28 position, that is, people that don't believe the body of Christ began until after the close of the book of Acts, and they say, well, what Paul's talking about there in the book of life, that's Israel, because that term's used in the book of the Revelation and so forth, talking about some things in Israel's program. And so since that's Israel, and that must mean that with those my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life, that's those people in Israel's program, not in the body program. And so Paul's got, you know, and so all of a sudden you get this division between there's the body of Christ and there's Israel and there's people in Israel's program working with Paul because he uses that Jewish term over there, you know. And so you say, you know, I scratch my head and listen to that. The Acts 28 view is, it's strangely, especially if you guys watching on the internet, if you listen to stuff on the internet, it gets, whether it's Pal Talk or YouTube or that kind of stuff, Facebook, the Acts 28 stuff gets permeated through a lot of mid-Acts dispensational things, and a lot of people that aren't, quote, identifying themselves as Acts 28ers actually teach Acts 28 doctrine and don't know it sometimes. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But there are a lot of real aggressive internet ministries that are promoting that doctrine. Although most people, once you get, there's one thing you can't do and remain an Acts 28er, and that is just go by a King James Bible. There's some of the brethren in recent days have departed into universalism. That is, believing that everybody's going to be saved in the end. That hell is not eternal, that in the end everybody gets saved. You can't do that without departing from a King James Bible. And some of our friends who've been strong King James people, when they went into this doctrine, you know where they are now? They've abandoned the King James Bible. It's a strange thing. People say, well, that old King James Bible holds you in bondage to religious tradition. And I think, what are you talking about? Well, the ecclesiastical terminology in the King James. I said, okay, now what ecclesiastical terminology are we talking about? Well, the word church. Boy, I fell off my seat at being scared of that one. And the word hell. Oh, you know. And the word, and you come down to some of these words, and I'm thinking, you know, these are words that are going to just jump out on me and put a chain on me. And they turn out to just be kind of words that aren't that, you know, don't sound that scary to me. And they say, well, that's because you're blind about that. Well, maybe I am, but, you know, it doesn't really, you know, petrify me or put my liver in a quiver or make me manic or frantic or in a panic. When I read somebody, because I got a brain, I can figure that stuff out. Not if you're in religious bondage. Listen, if you're in the bondage to the religious system, redefining those terms won't set you free. What'll set you free is right division and understanding the sufficiency of God's grace to you. And then it won't make any difference what kind of terminology you use about how you meet and what you're organized by or not organized by. You'll have the liberty of God's grace, it'll set you free from the bondage that's in those situations. The difficult, you know, when you read this thing, yeah, I mean, just think about verse 3 here. When he says, those women that labor with me, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. If that's as the 28ers say, that's some people in the circumcision program that are working with Paul. Well, the book of Philippi, the Philippians, is written after the conclusion of the book of Acts. Paul's in prison. This is an after Acts 28 book. In fact, the Acts 28ers say this is one of the books you can keep. You understand that if the Acts 28 idea is the books that Paul wrote during the book of Acts, that's not us. The body of Christ doesn't begin until after the book of Acts. The dispensation of grace doesn't begin until after the book of Acts is over. So you can only take the books Paul wrote in his prison ministry, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 2 Timothy, and so forth. And then that's the only ones that really, that's the only one to us. And you say, Philippians was one of them. Okay? And if that bothers you, that he would use the term, the book of life, and you think that's Israel, listen, even the Acts 28ers understand that Philippians 4 is after, it's on our side of Acts 28. So unless you think today that you have both of those programs still in operation, which is, by the way, what the Acts 28 view believes. I've got Charles Welch's books in my library, I've read them, and you read his book on the book of John, and he says that program is still operating today. Those kingdom saints are still working today. You know, I get real confused when I read that. You know, people say, well, you're confused anyway. Well, okay. I acknowledge that. My hand's up. I see, I got plenty of things. But I got, you know, that I read that and I say, boy, that's really weird. And it isn't hard to see through that when you just look at it. It's an unnecessary kind of assumption based upon an error. Now, the other thing about the book of life goes the other way. Come with me over to the book of the Revelation, chapter number 3. And here's the other problem that comes up with this issue of the book of life. Because in Revelation 20, verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life, what happened to them? They got cast in the lake of fire. Well, then is it important to have your name in the book of life? Yeah. Because if your name isn't in the book of life, where do you go? You go to the lake of fire. Now, that's one of the problem, one of the reasons you can understand in Philippians 4 that that's not just Israel or some of Israel's people or Israel's program that he's talking about. Because in the Scripture, the book of life is a book about people who have life, not just physical life, but eternal life. Life that keeps you out of the second death. Okay? Now, there are people today that are lost, who will appear at the judgment, at the great white throne judgment, and stand before God. Their names will not be in the book of life, and hence they will be cast into the lake of fire. Well, if their name couldn't have never been in the book of life, because the book of life couldn't be have your name in it today, because it's not the body of Christ, it's Israel, what sense would that make? It wouldn't make any real sense that I can figure out. Beside that, your name wouldn't be in the book of life. So, hey, if I'm standing before the God of heaven and earth, and the judge of the earth shall do right, and he says, well, your name isn't in the book, so away you go see Smokey, you know, I'm going to raise my hand and say, hey, you see them dudes standing up there behind you over there? Their name isn't in the book either. Send them down. Don't you know? And you ever compare Romans chapter 3, verse 4, when he quotes Psalm 51, the comparison there? Well, in one place it says then that God's going to judge men, and the other verse says man's going to judge God. At the great white throne judgment, all of the objections that any person wants to give to the justice and righteousness of God are going to be aired, laid on the table. And God's answer and God's justice and God's rightness in what he does will be clearly demonstrated with no questions left unanswered. And if you want to have an objection, you can object. And the answer will be provided by the justice and wisdom of God. So thorough is his judgment. And if you're standing there at the judgment seat, at the great white throne judgment, you're fixing to get cast in the lake of fire. I would imagine, I mean, I just, not going to be there, but I can think about if I was, I'd be looking for a way to get out. And the way to get out would be to make the judge question his own judgment and the fairness and the rightness of it. And if I can't get in, if I can't get out because my name's not in the book, and there's some people over yonder whose names aren't in the book and they're going to get out, I want to be one of them, not one of me. You see, it doesn't make common sense to think that that this is just Israel. So, what is Philippians 4 talking about? And I said to you when we started, it's just an easy expression. It's a wonderfully inclusive expression by Paul when he says that he names this fellow laborer who, yoke fellow, that true yoke fellow. He didn't even mean to name him. Everybody knows him. Then he names Clement. And then all of a sudden, it's just too many people to name. And he says, all those that labor with me. And I might not be putting their name in my book here, but listen, they're in God's book, and that's the book that counts. That's what he's saying. And somebody says, well, okay, we won't do that, but how about Revelation 3, verse 5? He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Uh-oh! So you got all kinds of people, hordes of denominations today, that teach you that you better not, you know, you might have your name in the book of life, but you better not mess around with it, or God's going to erase it. And the idea that that's one of the proof texts people use, that you can lose your salvation. But what about that? Come over to chapter 13. I was talking to some of the brethren yesterday about Calvinism. Calvinism is a theology, covenant theology, originated in paganism, the fatalistic determinism, but it came into Christendom through Augustine, and today we put the name of a Reformed theologian, John Calvin, on it as a way to identify it, but it's the idea that you're predestinated and elected to salvation. Some people are chosen to be saved before the foundation of the world. God chose these people to be saved, and if he chose those to be saved, he chose these wouldn't be saved. And so back here in the eternal decree of God, before the foundation of the world, before you were ever even a thought about, God chose some people to be saved, some not to be saved. Here they elect. You're elected to salvation, predestinated to that, and you folks, too bad on y'all over here. You can't. And that's the idea. Now, when you understand the Scripture, that's a great idea in theology, but it's not a good idea in Scripture. You know, the problem with that idea in Scripture is that every time Calvinism is a philosophical speculation, and there's a mental kind of a gymnastic, you get to a conclusion, and you have this syllogism. You have this point, this point, this point, this point, that concludes here. Now, the problem with the conclusion is all the points have to be right. But if I get a verse that tells me the conclusion is wrong, what does that tell me about the argument that got me there? There's something wrong in it somewhere. Now, the argument may have been wonderfully crafted and economically delivered and be a masterpiece to behold, but if the conclusion is wrong, So if a verse tells me the conclusion is wrong, for example, somebody says, well, if you're lost, you're dead. And if you're dead, you can't do anything to believe. God has to give you life before you can believe. Okay? They actually believe that you have to be regenerated before you can believe. That faith is a gift God gives you, but the way He gives it to you is first He gives you life, He gives you regeneration, and then that regenerated man can then believe, and once you believe, then you can be saved. But now, wait a minute, in Scripture, before God can give you eternal life, He has to give you perfect righteousness. That's called justification. Then He gives you eternal life, that's called regeneration. Then you believe, and then you get saved. Here's a justified, regenerated guy that isn't even saved yet. Now, does that make, what does the verse say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Where does the Scripture put believing? Before or after getting saved? Before. Okay? Well, then if you're saved before, after you believe, then you aren't justified, because when you're justified, that's part of the salvation. Regeneration, that's part of the salvation. So I just read Acts 16:31. I say, that won't work. You got to believe and then be saved, not be saved and then believe. So the verse tells me the conclusion is wrong, therefore the argument's wrong. No matter how wonderful it is, it's wrong. Someone says, yeah, but faith is a work. And if you believe, then you have part in your salvation. You've got something to boast about. But then Romans 3:27 says, where is the boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Well, Romans 3:27 says that if I believe, there isn't anything to boast in. So if you've got an argument that says, well, if you believed, you boast, you got something to boast in, and the verse says if you believed, you don't have something to boast in, which is right? The verse is going to be right, not the argument. You follow what I'm saying? So you get all this stuff going, and that's what you're doing. You're looking for a verse. Someone says, well, but you were chosen before the foundation of the world. Well, it said, Ephesians 1:4, we're going to look at this verse in a minute, Ephesians 1:4, in whom, he says that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Well, don't cry. It's the next verse I'm trying to get to, and you guys quit on me. What I'm doing is I'm thinking about the end of my message instead of the beginning of it. I got to go back to the beginning. But I got to get verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him. Not to be in him, but in him. Where did he choose you? He chose you in Christ. How do you get into Christ? What is it that before the foundation of the world God chose to do? Well, write down by that verse, write down 1 Corinthians 1:21. Because here's a verse that will tell you what God and his sovereign free will, not in your theological system, but God and his sovereign free will, 1 Corinthians 1:21, in the wisdom of God, when the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God. Here's the sovereign free will of Almighty God. It pleased God to save them that believe. So who did God choose to save? How do I know? I can read. But I just read a verse. Now, if your argument system doesn't agree with the verse, you decide which one you're going to believe. I think it's better to believe the verse. And by the way, when you're talking with people in these systems, arguing all this stuff up here won't get anywhere. Because they've got good arguments. When the conclusion is wrong, who cares about the arguments? The conclusion's wrong, then all this stuff is going to be bad. Maybe one point, doesn't take but one point of a five-point, you know, line of reasoning to mess the whole thing up. Get a verse, make a conclusion. Somebody says, well, what about Revelation 3:5? There's some people you blot out of the book. Chapter 13. You say all that about Calvinism, Brother Rick, but what about this verse? I thought about writing a book one time. I was going to call it What About? The Whatabouts. Revelation 13, verse number 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, talking about the Antichrist, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So there's some people who've got a book of life that they're not written in. Come over to chapter 17. 17, verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into the perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So people say, well, see, names were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So all of a sudden, all I'm trying to say right now is that all of a sudden, this little book of life thing got stuck in the mud. And instead of being such a woohoo happy thing, you know, we sing that song, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, and it's mine. And the white-robed angels sing the story. And you say, well, I mean, that's a little you know, musical, poetical metaphor, but you understand, there's a new name written down in glory. Is that wrong? I'm going to tell you it's right. These people are telling you it's wrong. When was it written down? When I trusted Christ. They say, no, before the foundation of the world. And it's my, and the white-robed angels sing the story. Why did they do that? Well, that's that thing in Matthew and Luke 15 when Jesus says the angels in heaven rejoice. That, that's where that comes from. I know that's not exactly what happens and all that kind of stuff, but it's a, it's poetic metaphor for the song, and it's good. We enjoy singing the song anyway, don't we? We don't get our doctrine out of the songbook, and sometimes we don't even sing our doctrine in the songbook. But my point is, you get that, and you say, well, no. What about that? Well, the book of life really is a fun thing. Come with me to Revelation chapter 20. Because when you look at the... It's one of these things that doesn't really occur that often in the Bible. It's not a big term that goes all the way through Scripture and is used a lot. It's used mainly looking toward this event, Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw the great... white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Notice, there's not just the book of life there. There are the books, plural, and then another book, which is the book of life. Now, verse number 13, and this, finish reading verse 12. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Then what do you think must have been written in those books? Their works. So lo and behold, what you find in the Bible is that there is a set of books that God has that are filled with people's deeds, with events and deeds that people perform. Come with me, if you will, back to the book of Psalms, chapter 56. Psalm 56 in one hand and Malachi chapter 3. Psalm 56. Psalm 56, verse number 8. Psalm 56 said, I'm just going to break into this, just this one verse. Psalm 56, 8, thou tellest my wanderings. That word tellest is like the teller at the bank, somebody who counts it up. God counts up, keeps a record of my wanderings. Put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? A preacher years ago preached a famous sermon called Bottles, Books, and Tears. Bags, Bottles, and Books. I'll let you look up the word for the verse for the bags. Well, there's the bottles and the books right there. God tells Israel, he said, he puts their tears in thy bottle. Someone has said that your soul would never see a rainbow if your eyes were never filled with tears. Tears are agony and solution. Talmud said. And God keeps a record of them. And he has a bottle that he keeps them in. He treasures them. But then he takes your deeds and he records them in a book. God's got a book. You know, I think of the thing in Matthew 16, in Matthew 12, Jesus tells some people, he said, every idle word a man speaks to give account thereof in the day of judgment. You know, God's keeping a record of everything. Even the idle words. You see that guy cut me off? Man, look at that, isn't it? Just the idle conversation. Books. He keeps records of them. Malachi. Not just the bad stuff. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Wonderful passage about the believing remnant of Israel in the last days. Then they that fear the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. He kept a record of their deeds. And we can go through the Old Testament scriptures, and I'm not going to do it this morning because of the time, but you can go through verse after verse where God would keep a record of both the good things and the bad things, the evil things that people did, but also of the book of remembrance of the things that His people did, because He was going to reward. And the great white throne judgment, those are the books that are open for the lost to be judged out of. Well, there's that other book. Go back to Revelation 20, the book of life. Verse 14, it says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The eternal destiny of people is determined by their presence or their absence in the book of life. That's why I say, when Paul says that, he's not trying to say the body of Christ isn't in the book of life. Because in the scripture, the book of life is more than just a national register for Israel. The book of life here is a book in whose presence or absence your name determines eternity for you. Now, come back with me, if you will, to the book of Psalms. And let me talk with you just a minute about one of these books of people. There are more than one book of people, by the way. Obviously, the book of life is a book of the names of people. But there's more than one of those books in the Bible, too. And I think that probably the reason people get the most confused about this is because they confuse the book of life with these books. Psalm 69, for example, verse 28. Psalm 69. This is the great reproach psalm, a messianic psalm. Verse 28, he says, let them be blotted, talking about the wicked. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not written with the righteous. Notice, there is a book of the living. Now, some people take that and say, well, see, that's what the book of life is. Now, notice it didn't say the book of life. It says the book of living, people that are living. And so that means that the book of life is really just a register of everybody that's alive. Now what they're trying to do is explain how do you get blotted out of it. They say, well, when you die, you get blotted out. But everybody's in it when you're alive, and then everybody gets blotted out, I guess, over here. But that, and this is the verse they use, and when you look at the verse, you say, well, if you read the whole verse, that's obviously not what he's talking about. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not written with the living. But what living is he talking about? The righteous. The verse isn't talking about everybody that's alive or anybody that's alive. It's talking about a very specific group of people that are alive. That's why they're written in this book, because they are a special group of people called the righteous. Well, who is it in the earth in Psalm 69 there, who is it that would be identified as the righteous? Isaiah 26, verse 2, there's a righteous nation in the earth. There is a nation in the earth that God has relationships with. All the others are cut off. Come with me, if you will, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 13. Notice the name of this, how this thing's identified. You're finding Ezekiel 13? Stop in Isaiah 4 on your way, will you? I mean, you got to turn, you know, Isaiah, get there. Isaiah 4, verse number 3. Isaiah 4, verse 3. It shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living, where? In Jerusalem. So we know we're talking about people who are physically alive. They're living. They're also in Jerusalem. Who lives there? Well, figure that out. You got another help. And they are the righteous. So you've got a righteous nation whose headquarters is Jerusalem. Ezekiel 13, verse number 9. Now here's a warning. God's fixing to wipe out Jerusalem. Ezekiel 13, verse 9, and mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel. Well, if they're not going to be in the assembly of my people, and that comma, neither shall they be in the writing, be written in the writing of the house of Israel, he's got a book over here that's a register of all of the righteous in his nation. So what we're talking about is a registry of the believing remnant in Israel. Was everybody a believer in Israel? All those that are of Abraham are not of Abraham. You remember that? They weren't all believers. But he's got a register of those who are. And it's called the writing of the house of Israel. So he's got this book. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 30, 32. He's got this book. And I'm not going to do it, but if you go back to the book of Nehemiah and the book of Numbers and the book of Ezra, you'll see in Ezra and Nehemiah that they had a register. They kept a sort of like a genealogical register of the nation. But God is saying, I'm keeping a genealogical record, not just of the nation, but of the righteous in the nation, the believers in the nation. And I know who the believers are and who they aren't because I know their hearts. So you have that book that God is keeping, which is a national register for the nation Israel. In Exodus 33, Moses knew about this. And this is one of these passages that people scratch their heads about sometime. In Exodus chapter 32, you remember the situation here? If anytime as a preacher I get frustrated with people, And you know, somebody, when you have a problem, you know, you call the pastor or the preacher and you get involved in people's lives, and preachers are always knee-deep in people's lives, that kind of stuff. And it's such a wonderful thing that lady mentioned a while ago that called, and she heard, I never talked to her, don't know her, and yet she's watched the media, the television ministry, and she's learned, and then she calls and says, boy, praise God, I'm going through this problem, but I'm learning. That's wonderful. So you see all kind of things of that nature, and people responding. Then there's sometime you sit down with people and you say, well, see that, here's this problem, you see that verse, there's the answer to that, right? Then let's do that. And they say, no, I won't do this. And you say, but that's going to get you over here, and here's where you need to go. And that's, you know, you get a little reproof, a little correction, a little admonition. They say, no, I don't want to do that, I won't do this. You see that verse, yeah, there's the answer to that verse. Yeah, I see that's the answer. Well, then let's do this. No, I won't do that. Well, you know, you do that a little while, you're ready to do a little of that, you know, not physically, not literally, but you know, so you have to do a little correction and reproof and correction and instruction. But you know how it is with your kids when you give them instruction, don't pay attention. They give them instruction, don't pay attention. They give them instruction, don't pay attention. Pretty soon you get, well, let's just say frustrated. Anytime I get that way, not anytime, a lot of times. I think of Moses. You talk about a dude frustrated with people. Here he is. Exodus 32, Moses has had it up to the eyeballs. Israel's, everything he does, Israel complains about it. It doesn't make any difference what it is. Give them what they want, they complain. Now God's frustrated with them. Moses, God tells Moses, I love it down in verse 9. The Lord said unto Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and I will consume them, and I will make thee of thee a great nation. Moses, just back up. I'll burn them up. I'll get rid of them. I'll take care of them. I'll wipe them out, and I'll make a great nation of you. Now, Moses, you know, the Lord, you understand this is the Lord talking to you so you can understand the thing. Moses understands, what's God going to do? I'll swap them and I'll make a nation of you. The issue in this chapter is national. The question is, who is going to be my nation in the earth? Israel, that bunch of people, they're not cutting it. Mo, I'll make a nation of you. So when you come down to verse number 30, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, we have sinned a great sin, and now will I go up unto the Lord, and peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. You have sinned a great sin. There is a great sin, a specific sin, a specific form of rebellion that Israel has perpetrated in this passage, in this incident, that you need to study some time to understand, but it'll wind up being 1 John 5:17, that sin unto death, ultimately. But its roots are way back here. So there's something very, very devastating going on here. Moses returned, verse 31, unto the Lord and said, oh, this people, notice, it's still the national issue, have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive them, -. I take comfort in that because I talk that way a lot. I know it. I've seen people write transcripts of what I preach. You can't read them. I'll go along talking. I'll stop right in the middle of a sentence, start talking about something else because I know that your mind already knows where I'm going. Why waste the time telling you something you've already figured out? Let's talk about something else. It's called the book of Hosea is full of that. The scholars call it prophetic utterances. And that's not the word. No, they got a term for it. I can't think of it right now. It's crazy, isn't it? I do it, and I can't think of what I'm doing. I'm not Jimmy Stewart, by the way. That isn't it. But he just gets right in the middle of it, and the rest of what he's saying is so, no, I'm not going there. If I will not forgive them, hey, oh no, I'm not going to accept that. If you won't forgive them, just blot me out. I pray thee out of thy book, which thou hast written. So the idea of getting blotted out of the book that we read over there in Revelation really starts with Moses back here. But he's not talking about, what I want you to do is send me to hell, take me out of the book of life. He's talking about, if you're not going to make of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob what you said you'd do, if you're not going to fulfill your promises there, it ain't going to work with me either. You see, it's this national issue. And the blotting out, he's talking about physical death here. You remember, the term in Genesis is cut off. And you look over at Deuteronomy chapter 29, and he talks about it with the nation. Deuteronomy 29, verse 20. The Lord will not spare him that had but the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. And all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And that, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to destroy him, physically wipe him off the earth. And the Lord shall separate him unto the evil of all the tribes of Israel according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. Go back and read Leviticus 26. Read Deuteronomy 28 and 29 and see the curses, the physical judgment that would come upon them. So the blotting out had to do with that. It's all about this register that God has for the nation. And it's all about, he's not simply referring to an individual, but he's talking about those who are a part of a covenant nation. And God has this register of those people, a national registry. To be in it, you had to be the righteous nation. You had to keep the covenant. If you weren't, you get blotted. And part of getting blotted out and being cut off was to being sent off into captivity and having the nation be sown among the nations and be in the valley of dry bones. Come with me to Luke chapter 10. When you come to the ministry of Christ, he picks up on that. Luke chapter 10. And the reason I'm going through these verses, one is, man, they're fun, they're interesting. To me, they are, and I'm teaching, so I get to be interested in what I'm interested in. I hope they can show you it's fun to study some things in Scripture and chase it through. But also, if you can understand what those verses are really about, then they won't confuse you when you're looking for them. None of those books are the book of life. Did you notice we hadn't seen that term yet? They're the book of the living. They're the book of the righteous in Israel. They're the book of my people. They're the writings of those who are written in the writing of the people of Israel. But that's not the book of life that Revelation is talking about. Luke chapter 10, verse number 18. Jesus said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and all the power of over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You know what you need to rejoice about? That your name is in the writings is in the book of the writings of the children of Israel. You're a part of the believing remnant in Israel. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 12 just to confirm that for you. Hebrews chapter 12. Their names are in the record that God's keeping of His people, of His nation in heaven. This national registry that God has been keeping of the true believers all along. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The contrast there in the verses before that is Moses came to Mount Zion on the earth. Here the little flocks come to the one in the heavens. The heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Out of Egypt, if I call my firstborn son. Which are, there it is, written in heaven. And to the God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, and so on and so forth. So there's this national register for the nation Israel. Then there is this other book, it's called the Book of Life. That is the book of eternal life. And that's a book that's more than just Israel and those in Israel's program. But that's a book that has everyone who has everlasting life in it. Now, you understand, when you go through the Bible and you're studying Israel's program, when you transition to the body of Christ, there are things that are opened up that were in Israel's program that are now available to us. For example, Jesus Christ. He came into his own nation. And his own received him not. He was the minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. He said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in his earthly ministry. But now we know he also not simply was Israel's Messiah, but now Israel's Messiah has become the Savior of all men without Israel. Because now we know he came into the world to save sinners, not just Israel, but sinners. They were sinners, but a whole bunch of others were too. The blood of Christ. It was the blood that God had promised and covenanted with Israel, but you and I get the benefits of it too. The Spirit of God that he promised, that the Father promised Israel. You and I have that same. So these things that once were exclusive to Israel have now been opened up to us by God's grace. Not, he didn't covenant with us to give it to us, but his grace has made a way for us to have it. And we say, glory to God, thank God for that. And for the wisdom of God to provide that. Eternal life was covenanted and belonged to Abraham and his seed. God made a promise to give it to Abraham. Paul comes along and he says he gives us eternal life too. And just in case you object and say, but wait a minute, he gave eternal life to Abraham's seed. He said God justified, Romans 4, he justified Abraham in a very special way. He justified him before he was the circumcision, when he was in uncircumcision, so he could be the father of all them that believe, whether they're circumcised or not. That's why Galatians 3:8 can say, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, that's you and me, through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham. What did he do? He justified Abraham. He knew that we were coming. He didn't tell anybody. We were his big secret, but he knew it. So he arranged the things with Abraham so that when you get over here where we are, you can look back and say, hey, he had us in mind all along, and yes, he included me too. You ever sing that song? Jesus included me. Yes, he can. I'll tell you what, there's not enough time to bring you all up to the cultural level that you need to be at. And we got work to do, Cindy. But he included us too. That's part of his wisdom. It's part of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. That is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, anyway. When do you get in the book of life? And who gets in it? Well, the lost of all the ages are here at the judgment seat, at the great white throne judgment. So it's going to encompass not just Israel, but all people and all the ages. Well, then when do you get your name? That's the big question. When do you get your name in it? People say, well, you get your name in it at birth. Some people say, well, you get your name in it before the foundation of the world. Some people say, well, you get your name in it when you get saved. Well, which is it? Well, you remember we read that verse in Revelation 17 a minute ago about some people whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world? Now, think about that. If their names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, then is everybody's name written in the book of life before the foundation of the world? No. I mean, that won't work. Well, it can't be at birth either, by the way. You know, just if you're alive, because there were people alive there whose names weren't written in the book. So it's not just live people. You get your name in the book of life. Come with me to Revelation 22. There's a verse here you need to be conscious of. Because people read this verse and don't pay attention to it. First of all, you need a King James Bible because the new Bibles change it. And when they change it, they mess it up. But verse 18, 22:18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from those things which are written in this book. Now notice what he says in verse 19 that God's going to take away. It doesn't say he's going to blot out his name. By the way, in Revelation 3 verse 5, he doesn't say, I'm going to blot your name out. He says, he that overcometh, I will not blot his name out. Is there a difference between saying, I'm going to blot your name out and saying, I'm not going to blot your name out? No matter what happens, I'm not going to blot your name out. That's an emphatic negative that enforces the promise. That's not a threat that I'm going to take your name out. That's saying to him that overcomes, who's the overcomer? 1 John 5 verse 1 to 4, the overcomer is in the context is he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. The believer overcomes, this is our victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, 1 John 5. Well, the overcomer in Revelation 3, 5 is the believer. And for the believer, he promises emphatically not to blot their name out. That's a promise of assurance. That's not a threat when you read the verse. Now, some of you have been so long used to reading the verse the other way, you say, Go back and read it. Try the thing in chapter 2, verse 11 about the overcomer not having not being heard of the second death and stuff. He emphasizes the assurance with the negative. I'm not going to do something. In any language, when you say you're not going to do something, that is a more powerful way of enforcing the promise, even more so than just saying I'm going to do it. So that's a different deal. In this verse, it helps you, though, about when the thing happens. If any man take away the words from the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his what? Not his name, but his part. You ever notice that before? You see, there's a difference between somebody's name and their part. What the blood of Jesus Christ did is provided a place for every person's name to be written. But their name isn't written in until they believe. And when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, what do you do? One of the things is you receive eternal life. And when you, I mean, the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. We'll nail this down for you and then we'll be ready to say what about me. Ephesians 1 verse 13. Every person, the blood of Christ has provided a way, a place. You remember the Passover? They take the Passover blood and they put it on the doorpost. And the promise is that everyone that's in the house is safe. The provision that the blood provided was a safety. But if you wanted to stand out in the front yard and say, I'm not going to go in. This guy, this death angel isn't going to touch me. Or I think I'd rather go over here and play tiddlywinks. Or whatever it is I want to do. I'm not going to be in at dark, Mama. I'm going to go party. You know what happened? The provision of the blood for that house wouldn't work for you. The place is there. It's your house. It's your address. Come. In fact, in Revelation 22, that verse number right above the verse that he did that, verse 17, one of the last things the Bible says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come. Take the water of life freely. The Bible's always saying, come, come. Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be as white as snow. The provision is there. The responsibility of going in the house was the act of faith in God's Word. The place is there. To get your name written down, you believe. Watch it. Ephesians 1 verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, talking about Jesus Christ, the last part of verse 12, you who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, watch, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now you're going to get an order here. You trusted Christ, but you trusted Christ after you heard the gospel of your salvation. You don't trust Christ till you hear the message to trust. So first you got to hear the gospel. And when you hear that Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again, paid for everything's wrong with you, and will give you eternal life if you trust Him and Him alone. You understand that's the proposition? It's not just knowing that Jesus was God who died on the cross and rose again. It's the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes and nothing else. Someone says, well, believing is a work. Romans 4 verse 5 says, to him that works not but believes. So what is faith? Is it a work or is it not? Romans 4, 5 says it's not. Let's say Romans 4, 5 probably knows more than we do. Faith is simply a non-meritorious sense of perception. Faith is saying, I can't, but He can. There's no merit in that. The merit's in Him, not me. Faith is saying, I'm bankrupt, I can't do it, only He can do it. Now when you come there, you've heard this message that tells you that's someone you can trust. You trust Him. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. What happens then? In whom also, after that you believed, look at that. Now, this is not 6 months after you believe. It's at the moment you believe, but it's sequentially. First you got to believe. You're looking at the verse. It's going to help you. Might hurt you. Might aggravate you. But it's what it says. After that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit of God came in, did five things to you the instant you believed, but He did it after, in response to your believing God's Word. When you relied exclusively on the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit came in, C-R-I-B-S, you know the acronym. He circumcised you, He regenerated you, He indwelt you, He baptized you, and He sealed you. He did all those eternal things for you that instant in response to you believing the gospel that you heard. Now, when does your name get written down? Obviously, when you possess eternal life. When do you possess eternal life? When you believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21. In the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. The world ain't never going to figure this stuff out on its own, folks. But it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching. People say it's so stupid to think that's all you got to do. God told me one time, said, you think believing on a dead Jew on a cross is going to do anything for you? Absolutely. Because He wasn't just a dead Jew on a cross. He was God paying for my sin. That's what's going to do something for you. Yeah. So you got to get the gospel, not just the piece of it. Yeah. The foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Can you get blotted out of it? No. You get in that book and you're there. You're there, period. And as I said, the verses that talk about being blotted out of it aren't really talking about being blotted out of it as a threat. It's talking about, I won't blot you out. Well, Moses and those people back there could be blotted out of the National Register. How? By physical death. By being cut off from the covenant. God says, you guys in Revelation 3, you guys that believed, it doesn't make a difference what the Antichrist does to you. You're mine. And the second death can't hurt you. And I'm going to give you the crown of life, no matter what happens. So that's a promise. It's not a threat. When you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, your name gets written in the place that the blood of Christ provided for you in the book of life. Okay? That's a wonderful thing. Now, it's fun to study all that, but you know it means something to you, too. That's a source of great assurance, confidence, and peace for your salvation. You possess eternal life today. It's in the book. You got the record, and you've got God's Word on it. That's a wonderful thing. You know, some of you go through real trials and troubles and difficulties. Sometimes you think nobody's ever going to be for you. Everything's always going to be against you. Take a deep breath and relax. Because you reside in the everlasting arms of an eternal love that you can never be separated from. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's assurance in that. There's peace in that. And there's confidence for your life, not just eternity. Because nobody may ever take any notice of you. Nobody might ever know your name. Nobody might ever recognize you for what you do. But you can say with Paul in Philippians 4, you're in the book that really counts. God knows who you are. He got your name written down. And He even spelled it right. Heavenly Father, we thank You today for life in Christ Jesus. We thank You for eternal life that fixes forever for us. And Heavenly Father, we thank You that life doesn't begin when we die, but it begins when we trust you. That moment when we first rested in Christ, in our Savior, and you gave us your life, and that's what lives in us now, and that we have it as a present possession to be our life. You took your life and deposited it into our humanity and made us anew. We thank you for that. Heavenly Father, we pray, I pray, that that life might more and more be our life, that it might redound to your glory. We praise you for it in his name. Amen.